So we're week four of The Art of Neighboring and talking about the motive and risk in loving your neighbor. And I want to talk to you about loving and losing based on Jesus' interaction with Judas, and then also look at something strategic with Jesus' interaction with Peter, James, and John. And so you'll be tracking there in The Art of Neighboring book, chapter 7 and 10, as I said. But something struck me about Jesus' interaction with Judas. And it's very important that as we think about loving neighbor, we've cautioned week after week against seeing this as another program. Should be a lifestyle. See this as a 40 days, check the box, and we're done. Can't do that. We need to, this isn't something that you master and then you're kind of done with it, because as Paythek has been sharing and Runyon, as they've been sharing about their experiences, most people don't stay in the same house all of their life. So when God moves you to another neighborhood, you're going to start over. So this kind of becomes a way of life for you. And Jesus said it, right? We don't take a light and hide it under a bushel. The light shines whether I put it on that wall or put it on that wall or put it on the back wall. So be a light wherever God has placed you. So again, we want to see this as small steps in a very long direction. And we are anxious to see how God is going to do that. And so motive is terribly important. And so I want to talk to you about that today. John 6:64. The Bible says that Jesus already knew from the beginning who the skeptics were and who his traitor would be. Isn't that interesting? Jesus already knew from the beginning who the skeptics were. In other words, who was going to believe and become a faithful follower, and those who would reject the message, or the doubts would overcome, the reservations would overcome. They'd never quite jump in. They may test the waters, but they're not going to commit. He knew who was in and who was out. And he also knew who would betray him. He knew from the beginning, from the beginning. Now, I hasten to say this, and I'm not going to spend all of my time there, but it's important to know that foreknowledge does not negate personal choice or responsibility. Was Judas accountable for what he did, absent betraying his Lord? Absolutely. And I often think about it this way. Parents know their children. If you've raised kids, or if you have extended family and spend time with them, or if you have adoptive children, you know your children well. And you can almost, if you're good at it, you can anticipate their next move. That's what keeps them from running out into traffic and getting run over. When you're older and become a grandparent, I found out that you lose some of those natural instincts. I don't have eyes in the back of my head anymore. I used to have that. But they can run faster than I can, and they can get behind me quicker than I can, and I'm not as good as anticipating what's going to happen next. And so, you know, it's been comical at times as we kind of wade into grandparenting and you know, you're feeding the kids and you forgot you can't put a cup within reach. You just can't do that, or the pitcher for that matter, because it gets turned over. Small hands are interested in other objects. And so at one particular point, we were, you know, watching the kids, and it happened not once but two times, you know, something got spilled onto the floor because I wasn't anticipating their next move. So a parent has that capacity to do that because they know their kids well. And so you know when you hear a comment like, I knew they were going to do that. What were they saying? That the person didn't have a choice? No. But that you know them so well that given the right set of circumstances and the way they're wired, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And God knows each of us intimately. Every one of us. Psalm 139, you know, at length he talks about God knew us from the very beginning, knows the length of our days before we've drawn our first breath, knows everything about us, the thoughts from afar, the words before they're spoken. He knows our rising up and our sitting down, our coming and our going. All of this God knows. So do you think God can anticipate? Sure. Does that mean that you are, you know, doomed to a certain kind of a fate? I believe foreknowledge does not negate personal choice or responsibility. Judas was culpable for what he did, but Jesus knew from the beginning who his traitor would be. Notice John 17:12. During my time here, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Judas won. One Judas, O-N-E. Judas was lost, headed, or as one translation says, bent on destruction. Love is a powerful force. And Jesus said, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them. So I didn't lose a one except the one bent on destruction as the scriptures foretold. It's important to realize that as we love those around us, that not everyone is going to love you back. And that can feel like loss. So in a way, the loving and losing title of this particular sermon is a bit of a paradox, because you really never lose when you're loving. But it is possible in the sense that you may love somebody and you may not be able to love them into the kingdom of God. They may not receive you. They may not receive what you have to say. They may not, you may not hit it off. They may not even like you. That's always just a horrible discovery. I can't believe they don't like me as much as I like them. But not everyone is going to love you back, and that's going to feel like loss. And we have to be careful that it doesn't land in some kind of a manipulative agenda where I'm going to love you as long as you listen to me. I'm going to love you as long as you agree with me. I'm going to love you as long as you do what I ask you to do and as you get on board and come to church with me. And if I say no, the deal's off, and then I move on to the next sale. Can't be that way. And Jesus certainly wasn't that way with Judas. Loving and losing, and the motive for loving is illustrated best in the way that Jesus interacts with Judas. Notice John 13:1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so we're gathering in the upper room. It's time for the Passover celebration. Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. Watch this. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. Is Judas a part of that crowd? Yes. Was Judas a disciple? Yes, he was. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He watched Jesus. He accompanied Jesus. He heard Jesus. All of these things, Judas was a part of that. He was commissioned to go out, and Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons, and he was a part of that crowd that went out and healed people and cast out demons. He was sent out with the others. Judas was a disciple, and the Bible says that Jesus loved all of his disciples, and he loved them to the very end. And if you follow that narrative far enough, you'll see that the likelihood that Judas is there among in the circle where Jesus is washing feet is very, very high. Because it's after that he says, go out. He says, go do what you do quickly. So this is Jesus loving on Judas. Notice Mark 14, 18 and 19. Over dinner, while they're reclining around the table, Jesus said, listen to the truth. One of you eating here with me is about to betray me. Man, it was like a lightning bolt in the room. Everybody stiffened. Feeling deeply troubled by these words, one after another, they asked him, is it I? You know what's fascinating about that passage is that they don't seem to suspect Judas. Have you ever had somebody say something in a crowded room and everybody knows who they're talking about? It's as though people could just go, it's that guy over there. They had no idea that he's talking about Judas. What does that tell you about the way that Jesus loves Judas? Even though he knew from the beginning who was going to betray him, even though he knew how painful that was going to be, the psalmist says that, right? He says, if I had been betrayed by an enemy, I could have tolerated that. I expect that. But I was betrayed by a friend. And Jesus will call him friend when he kisses him on the cheek. Was the crucifixion brutal? Yes. The betrayal might have been as brutal, if not even more so, because Jesus saw it coming. He knew all the while, but loved him anyway. And I think that's how we are called to love our neighbors. They're not all going to be nice neighbors. They're not all going to receive you. They're not all going to think you're great, although we do. And you have to love them anyway. No one suspected Judas. Here's the other part that's interesting. Each one understood their own vulnerability. Because they're not saying, not me. They're saying, oh, is it I, Lord? Could it be me? You see, none of us are outside of the reach. I believe firmly, as a part of the holiness movement, that the Holy Spirit empowers us to live above sin. I believe that. But I also believe and understand that we are completely capable of sin. We never get to the place in this lifetime where it is impossible for us to sin. Because as long as the Spirit is housed in the flesh, you're going to have that pull. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Jude talks about that, the flesh pulling against the Spirit. You'll have that going on. And you, as Paul says to the church in Rome, you have to overcome the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit and put to death the misdeeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, you live. If you don't do that, you die, spiritually speaking. So they understood their vulnerability. And after all, didn't they all betray him? No. Only Judas kissed him on the cheek, but they all ran. Doesn't the Bible say that? They all ran for cover. One ran right out of his clothes. Later we find John staying with the women standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. But the others and Peter will go and warm his hands at the fire outside of the trial in the courtyard. But for all intents and purposes, the disciples are scattered. So that kind of raises an interesting question that we shouldn't just bump over on our way to talking about being a good neighbor. Do we betray him by our actions? That can be taken both ways. Do we, in other words, can people see him in me, or do I kiss him on the cheek, metaphorically speaking, and betray him by my actions and attitude? I struggle with that sometimes. I do. I got to tell you that. So please understand, I'm not pontificating here. When Mom was in the hospital this past week, I had this thought as I'm standing in the, I wasn't kicking over tables. You're never completely happy with the care you're given, but I'm telling the healthcare workers, they got a large order to fill, I'm telling you. And as I'm standing in the hallway, because the room got a little crowded and I'm just kind of looking around, I'm thinking to myself, I'm probably not exuding the joy of Christ because I felt sad about what was going on. I felt troubled by what was going on. I knew this was hard for Mom, and so I just wasn't in a good space emotionally. And so I prayed about that in the car on the drive. I said, Lord, I just want the joy of Jesus to be, somehow I have to gain the victory over this to where I'm leading with faith, where I'm leading with joy, so that the joy of Jesus can be seen, because that's the difference. And so as we live our lives, are there areas in which we betray our Lord? Here's what's interesting. John 12:6. In fact, Jesus had no heart for the poor. This is the time when you remember that the woman anointed Jesus with the costly ointment. And Judas says, oh my goodness, we could have taken that money and helped the poor. But Judas had no heart for the poor, it says here. He only said this because he was a thief and in charge of the money case. He would steal money whenever he wanted from the funds given to support Jesus' ministry. So Judas had an underlying condition. So before we rush to judgment and we go, oh man, God didn't, he didn't have a chance. It was predetermined that he was going to betray the Lord and go to hell. Before he drew his first breath, that was predetermined. There was an underlying condition. Man, is this guy even saved? But Jesus loved him anyway, even though Judas was in love with money. And it's not money that's evil, it's the love of money. And many of us are, in our culture, are afflicted with that, aren't we? I mean, as you watch the news, follow the money. Almost every story has money involved, right? Follow the money. There's always something going on. Follow the money. And anything that we love more than Jesus is idolatry. So if money's not your thing, whatever it is, anything that we put ahead of Jesus is idolatry, whether it's time or recreation or pleasure or persons, you name it. Anything we put above Jesus is idolatry. So again, the question, do we betray him by our actions? And remember that it's not lip service. Did Judas say Jesus is Lord? Presumably somewhere. Wasn't he in the crowd as they were going into Jerusalem singing, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Wasn't he in that crowd? Yeah, because the high priest or the leader, the religious leader said to Jesus, he said, tell him to be quiet. Tell the disciples to be quiet. And Jesus says, if they get quiet, then the stones are going to cry out. There's Judas lifting his voice, but it's not lip service. And it's not good intentions either. Presumably some have said that he was trying to force Jesus' hand and he thought if he forced Jesus' hand that, you know, he may have had ties to Judas may have had ties to the Zealots and they were hoping that Jesus would overthrow Roman rule. And so if he puts Jesus in a bind, then like the Hulk, you know, he's going to turn green and rah! And it didn't happen that way. It's not lip service, it's not good intentions, it's what we do. It's what we do. And despite this colossal weakness, Jesus loved him to the end. And so when the betrayer comes, Matthew 26:50, Jesus says, my beloved friend, is this why you've come? And then the armed men seize Jesus to arrest him. It makes a mark on Judas. Judas will say in Matthew 27:4, he goes back to the religious leaders, to the high priests, and he says, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. And they say, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. Even they understood that it was responsibility, right? But notice that Judas recognized his error. I have sinned. Isn't that confession? I have sinned. So he recognized his error. And he also expresses some remorse. I have betrayed innocent blood. There's the remorse. So you have recognition that he had sinned. You have remorse that he had sinned. And in a moment, he's going to throw the money back into the temple. But there is no repentance. Repentance is missing. So it takes more than just confessing our sin, realizing that I agree with God, that I am a sinner standing in need of his grace. It's more than expressing remorse for our sin. It's repentance. It's turning from sin and turning toward God. And Judas never did that. In fact, it says he threw the silver coins down in the temple and he goes out and hanged himself. No action of his own could undo his condition. So it didn't matter that he gave the money back. Didn't matter that he threw them dramatically down into the temple, washing his hands of that, saying, I don't want any part of that. Nothing could help him short of throwing himself upon the mercy of Jesus. If only Judas had thrown himself at Jesus' feet. But Jesus loved him to the end, even though he understood from the beginning he's not going to make it. Jesus loved because he is the embodiment of love. So Jesus didn't have an ulterior motive for loving Judas. If he had an ulterior motive for loving Judas, then at some point he would have stopped because it was pointless. But Jesus loved him anyway. And we are called to love that way. And so let's talk about the two motives for loving our neighbor. It can either be an ulterior motive or an ultimate motive, and there's a difference. Ulterior, the word means beyond what is obvious, beyond what's admitted to, that which is intentionally hidden. And all of us have fallen prey to that, right? The salesman that's nice until he can't or she can't seal the deal. The friend who's nice until you don't do what they want you to do. The date who's nice until you call the second or third time they call and you say, no, this just ain't gonna work. And then they just despise you, right? An ulterior motive is always manipulative. And when it comes to relationships, an ulterior motive exists to get people to do something that we want them to do. And so we need to be careful that when we are loving, it's not tainted with an ulterior motive, but that it really comes from a different place. Because ulterior motives cannot maintain a loving disposition. It's not a compelling enough reason to love somebody. You're going to run out of fuel at some point if you have an ulterior motive. When others disappoint, you're going to stop loving. And I promise you that people are going to disappoint you at some point. And so even though Jesus was deeply hurt and disappointed, he loved Judas even to the end. And we are called to love our neighbors, irrespective of whether or not they are responsive to us. Yes, even the neighbor that's hard to love. An ultimate motive, on the other hand, ultimate means being or happening at the end of a process. Also, it means it's that which is basic or fundamental to a thing. It's organic to the process. The natural outcome of a process, therefore, reflexive. So an ultimate motive is reflexive. So you'll read this week in The Art of Neighboring, we don't love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we are converted. Let me say it again. We don't love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we are converted. And you say, but whoa, no. That's why we started this study, right? We're going to get a bunch of people saved. The hope is that my life can have an impact so somebody can see Jesus in me and want the Jesus that's in me in their own lives. That is the hope. That is the ultimate motive. But the reflex of the heart has to be one that's always loving and leads with love, irrespective of what's happening, because we need to say it again. It's not my job to save anybody. That's not my job. Jesus is the Savior. Ron's not the Savior. You're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. So live faithfully for the Savior and be a faithful witness for the Savior. And that makes a difference. We don't love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we are converted. Here's what Paul says in Romans 12. Love from the center of who you are, and don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. There it is. Practice playing second fiddle. What's he mean by that? By putting others' needs first. That will always garner the attention of others. Jesus' interaction with would-be disciples also illustrates another principle that not everyone will be one, so love anybody, but focus and invest in the ones who want to be one. And so think with me a little bit about Jesus and James, John, and Peter, because even though Jesus loved Judas to the very end, and all of the disciples, Jesus had the 70 that he sent out, he had the 12 that he sent out, and then he also had the 3 that he dealt with that actually show up in a surprising number of contexts in the scripture. The raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, again, Peter, James, and John. Most notably, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1. 6 days later, 3 of them saw that glory. Jesus took Peter and the brothers James and John and led them up on a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before their eyes, and Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the prophet, appear, and they saw that, and Peter goes, oh, let's stay here for a while and build houses so that we can stay here and bask in the glory of Jesus. The 3 saw that. The others didn't see that. And you think also of the low. There's a high on the mountaintop, right? But then there's the low. When Jesus is in Gethsemane, he said to all of them, watch and pray. But he says to Peter, James, and John, he pulls aside, goes a little further with them in tow. And he says to Peter, James, and John, my heart is overwhelmed with anguish and crushed with grief. What's he doing? I mean, we're not good at showing weakness. And it arguably, you may not say this is weakness, but he's certainly transparent here and saying, man, I'm just overwhelmed. This is hard for me. I'm overwhelmed with anguish, crushed with grief. I'm feeling this. It feels as though I'm dying. Stay here and keep watch with me. Of course, they fell asleep. But they saw him at the highest point and they were with him at the lowest point. Why these three? Some say that they had been with Jesus the longest. Maybe that's why. Perhaps it was their zeal. All three of them were known for their zeal. James and John, Jesus actually nicknames the sons of thunder. Peter, he renames. But you know, think about that for a moment. Do you like a boisterous neighbor? Well, some people do. Most of us want quiet and peace, you know, and somebody who kind of... James and John were off the rails. I mean, you ever watch what they do in the scriptures? One time Jesus goes to a Samaritan village on his way to the cross and they reject him and they say, Lord, hey, let's call fire down from heaven and burn these guys up. And Jesus says, well, wait, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Check yourselves, boys. Another time. There was somebody casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he wasn't a part of the 12. We don't know that guy. And he's casting demons out in your name. Lord, we told him to stop. You're not a part of the crowd. You can't do that. Jesus says, don't hinder him. He that isn't for us is against us, and he that isn't against us is for us. So let him go. Let him go. And then there was that moment when they asked Jesus if they could have the highest place of honor. When Jesus came into his kingdom, they wanted to sit at the right hand. Of course, they hadn't understood the nature of the kingdom yet, but sit at the right hand of Jesus as he reigns and at the left hand. That's pretty heady. What about the other 10 turkeys? Well, I don't care about them, but you know, we want to be sitting to the right and to the left. Would you grant us that, Jesus? Can we do that? And the Bible says the disciples got mad and had an argument, and Jesus had to tell them, look, the rules of the kingdom are different. You want to go up, you got to go down, and you got to be willing to be the servant of all. Was it their zeal? Peter, you know, on the water. These guys weren't easily tamed. There's Peter on the water, you know. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And he gets out on the water. He starts walking in the middle of the storm. Eventually sinks. We know the story, right? But he's walking on water for who? Nobody else thought to do that. He's the defender of Jesus. They come to arrest him with an entourage of soldiers. And Peter draws his sword and just starts whacking away. This is Peter. James and John. Jesus loved their heart and their zeal, and they were going to do great things in the kingdom of God. Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost after he's restored, after his betrayal. He too betrayed the Lord. After his betrayal, not once or twice, but three times. And after that, Jesus restores him on the shores of Galilee. And he preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people come to Christ. I mean, that's crazy. He becomes a pillar in the church. He follows Jesus so closely that he says, you know, it would be an honor for me to be crucified, but not like my Lord. Crucify me upside down, feet up in the air. James becomes the first martyred disciple. Stephen was also martyred, but he becomes the first martyred disciple, beheaded by Herod Agrippa. And then John is thought to be the same that is on the Isle of Patmos, who sees that all-important letter to the seven churches, right, that still haunt us today, those same words. We're doing a Bible study with the men Saturday morning. You know, Living as an Overcomer by Tony Evans. He's sifting through the letters. That's John. That's John. So Jesus loved them all, but he invested heavily in a few. So Jesus tells his disciples when they go out, if a peaceful person or a person of peace lives in that particular, remember he sent them out, he said, don't take a staff, don't take money, don't take extra clothes, just go. And offer the house your blessing or your peace. And if a peaceful person or a person of peace lives there, your greeting will be accepted. Notice the word acceptance. But if that's not the case, your greeting is going to be rejected. So the possibility for rejection is there. I was interested to learn that person of peace is an idiom for someone who's hospitable, open to being or receiving, to becoming a friend. Such a person is receptive and usually, guess what, has an entourage of friends. Matthew, Jesus goes to Matthew's house after he calls them to a party he's invited because Matthew knew a lot of sinners. And Jesus wasn't afraid to go. And Jesus invested. Notice what else it says, Mark 6:11, whatever community does not welcome you, this is Mark's version, whatever community does not welcome you or receive your message, leave it behind. And as you go, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Truly, I tell you, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Be loving always, but also be strategic. And look for places and persons where God is moving, and it might be the rowdy neighbor next door. Your noisy, obnoxious neighbor, he might be a son of thunder. And God might be able to do great things through such an alliance. Jesus offers us insight, and I'll conclude with that. He offers insight in this particular instruction. Notice the words, does not receive. Not everyone's going to be receptive. You're going to be rejected. But notice what else he says. He says, leave it behind. There's going to be communities that don't welcome or receive your message. Leave that community behind. In other words, don't force the issue. Sometimes the church has been guilty of trying to reform and conform and get people to line up with the way that we think and believe and all of that. And Jesus says, you know what? If they're not receptive, move on, because there's other people who are going to be receptive. Don't force the issue. And then notice this, shake the dust off of your feet. Now we know that that's an oracle of judgment, because the footnote says that many manuscripts include these words, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that particular city that rejects you. But listen to this, couldn't it also be, some have suggested that it's a word to the wise. It's not just an oracle of judgment, but don't let the dust or the residue of that encounter remain and turn to resentment. Shake it off. Knock it off of your sandals and move on. And don't carry that with you. Haven't you found people in the church that have given up on stuff because it didn't work the first time? Or because they were rejected? Or because they were rebuffed? Oh, I've tried that. It's not going to work. Move on. Shake it off. And there are those souls that are waiting. And so this encouragement, be friendly with everyone, love everyone, we could say, and be close to a few. Be close to a few. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to live in such a way, as the choir sang, wasn't that good? We want them to know the Comforter, the Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Author and Maker of everything, Defender, Deliverer, King of Kings. We want them to know that. Love them without an agenda and let Jesus be seen in you. Father, we thank you that you care for us. You care for us so much that you gave your only begotten Son that we might have eternal life. And yes, we want others to know that. But Father, we need to love as you did. That means that even those who may reject us, those who may not receive what we have to say, God, if we would just love them to the end as you love them, Father, our business is loving. Help us to do it well. And Lord, lead us to those persons around us, that might be Peter the Apostle, that might be James and John, the sons of thunder. Lead us to those relationships where we can invest deeply. We can invest deeply with everyone. It's impossible because time and talent is limited. But God, lead us to those important relationships. We know you can. Again, we're at the midway point, God. Remember us. It's easy for us to get tired. It's easy for us to feel like, well, you know, this isn't really ringing my bell. God, we need your Holy Spirit to do a work in my heart, in every heart, and help us to live for you with all of our heart. We ask it in your holy name, and all of God's people said, amen.